Well, you know where we are. Go ahead and take your Bibles and make your way back to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you will. 1 Peter 5. The plan this morning is to get us one verse closer to the end of the letter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 5, just one verse, verse 5. So 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and I'll just read it here short enough, and we'll dive in. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "You younger men," Peter writes, "likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Listen to what Stuart Scott writes of the importance of humility for the Christian life. He has a little book. I don't know if you've seen it, if you've read, or if you have The Exemplary Husband. It's actually an excerpt from that particular book. It's called From Pride to Humility. It's a really great little volume. I commend it to you. But listen to what he says about the importance of humility for the Christian life. He puts it this way, and I don't think he's exaggerating at all. He says this: "It is probably safe to say that humility is the one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We especially cannot resist sin without it. In short," he summarizes, "we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be." Maybe to press this on the other side of the coin, perhaps consider with me the danger of the opposite of humility, which, of course, is pride. Listen to what John Stott writes. He says, "At every stage of our Christian development, pride is the greatest enemy." J.C. Ryle, last long quote for the introduction here, in his Thoughts for Young Men, writes of the problem of pride. Listen to this. It's very poignant. He says, "Pride is the oldest sin in the world. Indeed, it was before the world. Satan and his angels fell by pride. They were not satisfied with their first estate. Thus, pride," listen, "stocked hell with its first inhabitants. Pride cast Adam out of paradise. He was not content with the place God assigned him. He tried to raise himself and fell. Thus sin, sorrow, and death entered in by pride. Pride sits in all our hearts by nature. We are born proud. Pride makes us rest satisfied with ourselves, think we are good enough as we are, stop our ears against advice, refuse the gospel of Christ, and turn everyone to his own way." That's the danger of pride and the significance, the importance of humility for the Christian life. Well, this morning, from this one verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, I want us to consider then three important lessons in humility. That's going to be your outline for this morning. Three important lessons in humility. We'll just draw them out. This one verse, I'll give them to you up front. Number one, we're going to consider the chronological challenge to humility. The chronological challenge to humility. Number two, we're going to see the common clothing of humility. And number three, the Christian cause for humility. The Christian cause. So the chronological challenge, I'll explain these, of course, as we go. The common clothing and the Christian cause. In other words, here's the flow. Peter is going to, in this one verse, give us a specific application of humility to a group of people in which it's very difficult to be humble. He's going to move on and then give us a general sort of universal command. In other words, it doesn't just apply to this one group, but actually to everyone. And then he's going to end by charging us with, or motivating us really with a cause, the Christian cause for humility. Let's walk through it together. Lesson number one, the chronological challenge to humility. Notice the beginning of verse 5. Notice first who Peter opens by addressing at the beginning of verse 5. He says, "You younger men." You younger men. Just as Peter exhorted the elders earlier in the first four verses of this chapter, or really the leaders of the Christian community, he now turns in this one verse to another category of younger men specifically in the church. Now, the word younger here is a comparative term, usually referring to someone who's newer, sometimes just newer in time or even experience. Hence, when you're talking about age, younger is a good translation. But Peter could also be referring to those who are just not just younger in age, but also in the Christian life and in the Christian faith. And, you know, some have, I think, come here and tried to argue that Peter's with this category, including everyone who's not an elder. So, in other words, elders, and then with this, everyone else, not in official leadership. But I think the problem with that is nowhere else in Scripture is this term younger used that broadly to refer to just everyone else in the church that's not in leadership or in relationship to the elders or pastors. And so I think it's better to take this as speaking specifically to those young men, younger men, those men in that category, and calling them to submission to church leaders. These are those who are newer in years and in experience and in the Christian life, which is why I'm calling this first lesson the chronological challenge. There's a specific group of people that comes to Peter's mind when he thinks of the difficulty of humbling themselves to submit to leaders. I think that's important for us to observe here. By the way, the word likewise here, you'll see it. Maybe it's not first in your English translation. It is actually in the Greek. It functions not only as a transition to this new group, but it also looks backwards and tells us that younger men are in a way to be like their elders, not in the specific responsibilities that are given to them. As we'll see, they're called to submit while the leaders have been called the shepherd. But rather, in what way are they to be like their elders in this category? I think you can trace it back to verse 19. In their trusting of God by doing what is right. In other words, in verses 1 through 4, we saw last time, while verses 1 through 4 tell us how elders and leaders are to trust God in doing what is right by how they shepherd the flock, here in the same way, likewise, verse 5 tells us how now this category of younger men are also to trust God in doing what is right. And their task is not to shepherd, but rather to submit. That's how it's applied. That's how humility expresses itself for this group of people. And notice what the specific command here is then for this new group of the chronologically challenged. Be subject. That is how humility, Peter says, is demonstrated by this specific group. Be subject to your elders. all humility in church leadership. Verses 1 through 4 is demonstrated when elders lead by example as willing shepherds and not heavy-handed lords. We saw that last time right here. Now, humility in younger men, younger people even, we could say, is demonstrated by one very simple but difficult expression. And you notice it's just one thing, submission. It's like Peter says, look, for those young people, you just got one, you have one job. You have one task. We don't want to make it too complicated for you. This is what you must focus on. This verb to be subject is a verb that we've seen already a ton of times in this particular letter. Even Christians are to be subject. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 13, to the governing authorities, servants are to be subject to their masters. Wives, chapter 3, verse 1, are to be submissive or subject to their own husbands. It's the same word. So we could say that submission is required of all Christians in one sense, but yet here, it's the only thing that is commanded of younger men to focus on in relationship to their leaders and to their elders. The word itself is a compound word. It literally means to line up under or to place underneath something or someone, to arrange oneself under, to be under orders or appointment. That it has to do, at the end of the day, with coming under the authority of someone else and keeping one's proper place. And so think about this. Submission as an expression of humility, then, is submission is, we could say, an expression of humility because it involves judging yourself rightly and then placing yourself under someone else in the proper place. It involves not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to, Romans 12, verse 3. And therefore not seeking more than what God has ordained for you at that time. See, only the humble can truly submit well. Submission to leadership, to your elders even, requires humility because it requires that we place ourselves underneath and behind others. It's very difficult for the proud and the high-minded to do that, isn't it? Oftentimes they think they should be in that position, even though God hasn't put them in that position. And it's a struggle. If you struggle with pride, you'll struggle with submission. Submission requires humility because it means that you have to get in the back of the line, is the imagery here. You have to get underneath. It makes me think of that silly game, the limbo game. Is it called limbo? Where you have to kind of walk under the bar and it keeps getting lower and lower. Look, it's more helpful. It's easier when you're short to play that game, right? Like in the same way, humility, that low-mindedness makes it easier for us to come under, to submit to authority. Submission is easy for the humble and lowly of heart because those kinds of people already put others first and already see themselves as lowly. Where there's no humility, there's likely to be very little submission. Submission is the evidence of someone who understands his or her place in life and is, here it's also connected to this, and is content with that. Content with the way that God has providentially ordered things. Look, if you come into a church and there are already elders there, it requires humility to come under that leadership structure that God has ordained. And that is true wherever you go. You can hear in Peter's context, the command then, notice, is directed towards younger men in relation to the elders. We have to ask the question, why younger men? Why specifically young men? Is it because no one else needs to submit to church leadership? Well, no, we've already seen that. We've already made the case that no, every other passages, Hebrews 13, right, are going to tell us that no, actually, everyone needs to submit to church leadership. But why does Peter emphasize this for those who are chronologically challenged? Well, I can think of two reasons why Peter singles out younger men here. He calls them and calls them to the humility of submission. One has to do with the situation here that Peter's writing in, and the other has to do with temptation that young people face. First, as you can imagine, in the context of, remember even this letter, in the context of persecution and suffering, you might imagine it would be easy for younger Christians to become impatient with how the elders might be handling or responding to difficulties that are coming in the body of Christ from the outside, right? A lot of times, maybe you see this in young people. It's like, well, if they're going to do that to us, then let's fix it. Let's do something. There's a zeal and an impatience in the young man's response to suffering. They've not learned yet to suffer well. Maybe they will see the patience and long-suffering of an older saint as just a compromise. And so one commentator notes, the young with their eager energies should guard against the impulse to thrust the aged into the background and insist on their own ideas or ways in the face of more mature views of the elderly. Another commentator writes this, I think this captures it. Their readiness, that is the young men, for service and commitment can make them impatient with their leaders, who either due to pastoral wisdom or the conservatism that often comes with age, are not ready, those older, their elders, they're not ready to move as quickly or as radically as the young people are. It would be quite fitting to address such young people with an admonition to be subject to their elders. Indeed, particularly in a time of persecution, their willingness to take radical stands without considering the consequences could endanger the church. So I think that's one reason why Peter singles them out in this situation. See, because young people often lack the wisdom it takes to carefully respond and biblically, patiently, graciously avoid all the obvious pitfalls of just rushing headlong to fix something or to go to battle with the culture. It's a temptation for young people. It's usually the young and naive who react, I've heard Carrie say this, instead of respond, and rush headlong into battle with all the zeal and passion and energy and vigor, which is in one sense, good, but needs to be tempered with wisdom and insight and experience to keep the casualties to a minimum, right? Actually, at the conference this past week, Jerry used an illustration that was so appropriate of, in World War II, this debate between Eisenhower and Churchill as to what soldiers to put at the front of those Higgins boats, as soon as the gates dropped, which ones would be ready to run out? And Eisenhower argued, you put the inexperienced new soldier at the front because they haven't experienced battle. They're just full of zeal and they're just going to go. That's the challenge for young men. Peter's situation, I think, makes him highlight this situation of a church that's suffering, that has to be patient. But second, perhaps, Peter highlights younger men and their difficulty, the difficulty young men have to submit and to be humble because he knows how much more prone they are to pride than others. Just by their constitution, just by the fact that they're young, you know, we see this. This is why in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, Paul says, elders should be not a new convert. Remember that? Why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You see, there is a special temptation to pride when young men, Paul says, are raised up to leadership too quickly. Like, that speaks to the fact that young men are particularly prone to this sin. The fact of the matter is, the pride is something that plagues us all. Young people struggle most with it. It's rare, in other words, to find a young person who's really learned humility. You know, you think, for some reason, why is that? Even though we've lived less and experienced less, we think we know more and can do better. Isn't that interesting? That's just part of the human condition. Listen to J.C. Ryle again. He writes this in Thoughts for Young Men. He says, "Pride never reigns anywhere so powerfully as in the heart of a young man. How common is it to see young men heady, high-minded, and impatient of counsel? How often they are rude and discourteous to all about them, thinking they're not valued and honored as they deserve. How often they will not stop to listen to a hint from an older person. They think they know everything. They're full of conceit of their own wisdom. They fancy they want no teaching or instruction themselves. They understand all things. They must needs be independent and have their own way." Beloved, this is the peril of pride in young people, and Peter knew this. Of course, it's not only a problem for the young, but he would say especially for young men. And again, we ask the question, why is there such a correlation between youth and this particular sin of pride? I would suggest to you that it's because, at least in some part, because young people have had less time to see themselves rightly. We've had less time to fall on our faces, less time to be sobered by life's circumstances. Again, J.C. Ryle writes this, "The older you grow, the more you see." Is that true? "The less reason you will find for being proud. Ignorance and inexperience," I love this picture, "are the pedestal of pride. Once let the pedestal be removed and pride will soon come down." He's just saying this, look, the more you see, the more you've experienced, the more life you've lived, the less reasons there are for pride. The more you come to grips with your own weaknesses and failures, which only time can show you, the more ridiculous pride becomes. So younger men and younger women, Peter's instruction is this, learn this early. I mean, even if you haven't lived long enough to see yourself clearly yet, even if your youth has sheltered you from many humbling moments, at the very least, believe what the Bible says about you and practice humble submission. Make that your default, he says, especially towards those who are older, who are wiser, who have lived more life. And this means then you need to ultimately trust the providence of God in placing you under the leaders he has given you. And I've seen a lot of young men, myself included, fall to the temptation of imagining, I'm more gifted than that. Can I just bypass this older man who's in this position of leadership above me? He's holding me back. Peter says, younger men, be subject to your elders. There's this unique chronological challenge to humility we must pay careful attention to. But notice next that even still, Peter calls everyone yet to this virtue. It's not just unique to young men. It's not a command given just to them. Notice what he goes on to say in the middle of verse 5. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Lesson number two is the common clothing of humility. Notice now the switch in the subject, who Peter addresses. All of you. Nobody, in other words, is exempt from this command. No Christian can claim that they do not need to be humble. It's clear at this point that humility is not just needed for younger men, but it's the common cloth of all Christians. Everyone in the church has an obligation to put it on. It is the Christian's universal uniform, is the language here. The word for humility here is a word that primarily describes a way of thinking. Again, this is a mental exercise, as was the case back in chapter 1, verse 13, right, to gird up our minds, the loins of our minds, as it was back in chapter 4, verse 1. This is a mentality. Humility is a mindset first before it's a mannerism. And that's very important. The Bible teaches that. It begins in the mind. It begins as an outlook and a perspective. If you're saying, how do I grow in humility? Peter's not saying, look, put on like a softer voice. You know, make your body look smaller. You know, he's not saying anything outward first. He's saying this is a mindset. It's an outlook. It's a perspective. Quite literally, the term is a compound word that means low thinking. In other words, this is the kind of thinking that thinks little of self and much of others and the needs of others. It thinks little of our own glory and much about God's glory. It thinks little of our own significance and much about the significance of others. In fact, as Bruce read for us in Philippians chapter 2, I know you listened to already, but I'll just pick out a few things here. Listen, I want you at least to listen to it again for all the words that speak of humility as a mindset, as a way of thinking. Did you notice it? He says, Paul would say, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. It's a mindset. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Isn't that interesting? Here's the humility of mind. It's thinking of others first, is what he says here, as we'll see in a moment. It's not even primarily a thinking about self. And at some level, think of yourself in relation to others. But notice where the focus is. It's a mindset that thinks out, not in. I love that. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. We do that naturally. You don't need help with that. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, that's also a mindset word. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, listen, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You hear all the mindset words there? That's what humility is, first and foremost. It's an attitude of the heart. Stuart Scott defines humility as this. I think it's a good definition. The mindset of Christ, a servant's mindset, that is a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. And the opposite of, which is pride, is also a mindset then of self, a master's mindset, rather than of a servant, a focus on self, the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. So it's a mindset. Humility begins in the mind. It begins in your thinking. It's a way of thinking like your Savior Jesus. Therefore, and this is very practical, in order to be humble, Christian, in order to walk humbly, we must first think humbly. So how do we do that? Peter helps us. Notice how Peter says the command is, clothe yourselves with humility. And you may say, okay, where's that clothing store? Which outlet do you go to? Well, the mindset of humility, listen, is to be worn. I think this is so fascinating. I found this really interesting. You know, just think about the imagery here in the picture that Peter's painting for us. And it should be familiar to us, not just because we wear clothes every day, but because this isn't the only time that Scripture speaks of putting on Christian virtue like putting on a piece of clothing. Anyone think of other passages that do that? Just shout them out. Romans 13, Ephesians 6, the armor of God. There's another one in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, put off, put on. Colossians has that language as well. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5, which we've been in. Since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this isn't the first time that either that Peter has used this kind of clothing language. Remember, I referred to it earlier, but you go back to chapter 1, verse 13. We're to prepare our minds for action. In other words, gird up the loins of our minds. There is a difference, though, in the kind of clothing that Peter refers to here with this word. And now this is where it gets really interesting and helpful. Think about this with me. The verb that Peter chooses here is not the same as those other passages. The verb that Peter chooses here, in fact, only shows up here in the entire New Testament. And it's the only time that this word is used to speak of putting on humility as a garment. And here's where it's unique. It refers to putting on clothing that needs to be wrapped around and tied or knotted. In fact, the root of this term often, as one writer says, referred to the apron that a slave or herdsman tied on over his tunic to keep it from being soiled. Think about that. How fitting is that language? In other words, you see, beloved, if humility were a piece of clothing, it's not to be worn like a crown on the head of royalty. It's not to be worn like pieces of armor to protect oneself in the midst of a skirmish. You don't put it on like a prom dress to be admired. There's only one way, Peter says, to put on humility. That is, as the apron of a servant. I love that. And although this word itself is not specifically used in John chapter 13, you can picture it, can't you? Probably etched into Peter's mind as he writes this. Who would have seen Jesus, the Lord of glory, laying aside his garments, taking up a servant's towel, wrapping himself with it to wash their feet at the Last Supper. It's that picture. Humility is the same, Peter says, is the same servant's towel that Christians must wrap themselves with to keep their daily clothes from being soiled. Why? As they go about the business of ministering to others. That's the implication, isn't it? You don't wrap yourself with a servant's towel to be seen by others. So that you don't, you know, like, again, people don't, ladies don't, young women don't go to the prom still in their aprons, right? You don't put aprons on, you don't put servant's garments on just to be admired. There's a purpose. Notice the horizontal focus then of this humility. We've said it already, but Peter makes it explicit here in the phrase toward one another. That's the humble mindset. It's not inward, it's outward. It's put on this thinking towards others. You see, true humility is demonstrated then in community. You can't be humble and be by yourself. It's seen in our attitude, chiefly towards those around us. I think that's really helpful. Think about this, Christian, then you cannot know if you consider others as more important than yourself unless you're around others. You can't claim humility, low-mindedness, if you don't have that opportunity to serve others. While humility is cultivated internally, it's demonstrated horizontally. Peter says here, put it on as an apron toward your fellow man. The orientation of this mindset is towards others. It's outward. You could say simply, this is a mindset on service. Again, we don't put on armor unless we're going to battle. We don't put on pajamas unless we're going to sleep. In the same way, what is the purpose of an apron if it isn't to ready ourselves for the messy business of serving? It's the mindset that keeps us, that guards us from and protects us in the messy business of serving. You know, there are people who I think try that, and they get in the church and they get involved, and they act humble in the sense that they jump in to serve immediately. But do you know how sometimes it's demonstrated that they're not actually serving with that kind of mindset? As soon as their service is received, or something happens, right, in their act of service, and they get offended, it's like, I'm done, not serving anymore. Something splashed up on them, they weren't wearing their apron, and they quit. Throw in the towel, literally, figuratively. Peter says, no, that apron, it's going to get dirty. but that's what prepares your mind to stay in it. Humility does. To continue serving faithfully, no matter what dirt gets on there. Of course, we're all sinners. And so this is so practical for us, this picture. Listen, just even to say this, then, you cannot grow in humility if you aren't thinking about serving others. You don't put on humble thoughts by just thinking about how inadequate you are. Okay? You don't just put on humility by sitting there and pondering your own weaknesses and getting introspective. No, if we're going to take our cues from the language of this passage, you put on humble thoughts by considering the needs of others. Humble thoughts are other-centered, not self-centered. You can't put on humility as an apron of the mind if you're just going to admire yourself in the mirror with it. So that's lesson number two. It's the common clothing of humility for all Christians. We need to put it on as an apron of service to others. That's how we should think. And then lastly, lesson number three, notice the Christian cause for humility. Notice how Peter ends this verse by giving us the greatest motivating cause for humility. For here's the reason that lies behind the command, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And Peter likely references Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 here, which apparently it becomes such a critical truth for God's people that James also quotes it in James chapter 4, verse 6, just tells us how fundamental this is. Proverbs 29:23 says something similar. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. There's the same contrast. You know, every time I read this particular phrase, I always think of my dear mentor, and who's now with the Lord, Dr. Zimek, and I know Wes quotes him a lot too. But I remember somebody, I think it was another pastor, fellow pastor, saying that he asked Dr. Zemek one time, and this is a man who's, before he was a Christian, read the Bible through more times than you and I probably have. I mean, he read it. He read the Bible from cover to cover as an unbeliever. What was it? Two or three times. And that was before he was converted. Just sitting down to debunk it. You can imagine what zeal for God's word did in his heart after. But he was asked by a friend, Todd Murray, to just what one phrase summarizes all of Scripture? And Todd would tell it this way, without hesitation, he said, God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. I think of that when I read this. It really is a great summary of so much truth. It wraps its arms around everyone. And really, this reason that Peter now gives for why we ought to pursue humility then is stated obviously as a contrast with two sides to it, one that causes us to flee from pride and another that causes us to run towards humility. Calvin would put it this way. He says of this picture, we're to imagine that God has two hands. The one which, like a hammer, beats down and breaks to pieces those who raise up themselves, and the other which raises up the humble who willingly let down themselves and is like a firm prop to sustain them. That's the contrast here. But even before we consider the contrast in its detail, consider first even this, just the language here. Peter tells us that the single most effective reason or cause for our humility is God himself. He says that we should put on humility, and then the next two words are, because God. Humility is not ultimately then caused by comparing ourselves to others. Not ultimately, right? This is why I titled this the Christian cause for humility, because there are a lot of people, unbelievers out there, who can act humble, even think of themselves at times as lower than other people. But Peter is pointing us to the fact here that no, true Christian humility finds its cause and motive in God. And nothing else, not others, not circumstances, not self. C.J. Mahaney, in his book Humility, says insightfully this: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness. You see, we can't even begin to have a right view of ourselves until we gain a right view of God and who he is. So, another writer, true humility, as opposed to a contrived, self-degrading humiliation, flows from recognizing one's complete dependence on God and is expressed by the acceptance of one's role and position in God's economy. So you really can't be humble until you look up and let your vision of God inform your view of yourself. True Christian humility, we could say then, this is the fruit of faith. It is, humility is caused by believing God when he says what he says here. And notice the specifics then. What are we to believe? First, it's a warning. God is opposed to the proud. Do you believe that? That when you're proud, God stands against you. If you want a guarantee to have God as your enemy in any given moment, then be a proud person. Think highly of yourself. If you want to ensure that God himself will resist you at every turn and frustrate your plans and your desires, then let yourself become proud. The verb here to oppose means to be against what someone has determined. In fact, it shares actually the same root as the verb earlier in this verse, to be subject. Except instead of the idea of being under orders, hupotasso, right, the prefix here means to be against orders, antitasso. So maybe the play on words is this for Peter: for those who cannot come under, God will come against. That's the idea. This is a scary thought, isn't it? You know, we think, even in terms of sports, and is there a game tonight or something? Is there like a Super Bowl? Women's basketball game is going on? You know, in terms of our opponent, you know, you think of, man, there are those who are really formidable, and I would hate to face them. Look, think about this. Would you ever put yourself at odds against the Almighty? And you say, no, I'll never do that. That's silly. That's foolish. It's ridiculous. Well, have you ever been proud? Have you ever thought of yourself too highly than you ought to have thought? Or thunk? Peter says, if we only believed this warning, we would run from that posture. John Gill writes of the proud person, then God frustrates their schemes, disappoints their ambitious views, and he scatters them in the imagination of their hearts and brings their counsel to confusion, opposes himself to them, and as their adversary, he's a dreadful thing. What a dreadful thing it is for persons to have God stand up against them and resist them. Listen, that is your lot whenever you're proud. And, you know, it's not a mystery what God thinks of pride in the Scriptures. Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance in the evil way and perverted mouth, I hate, God says. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. This is the opposite of low-mindedness. The word here for pride has the sense of making oneself appear above everyone or everything else. It's seeking to raise oneself up. So we must ask, is that you on a regular basis? Is that you? Not just in your actions, but in the attitude of your heart, the mindset of your life. Are you often thinking about yourself as above others? Remember what Nebuchadnezzar declared and experienced, you know, after he exalted himself in pride, looked out on his kingdom and said, man, look at all the stuff that I've done. Well, God humbled him greatly, you remember? Listen, when he came out of his stupor, he wrote this then, which captures the idea. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just. And here it is. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God will bring low the lofty. And if that weren't enough motivation, then Peter adds this encouragement to the flip side of that warning. But God gives grace to the humble. And what a sweet promise this is. You see, it's not that, lest we think wrongly about this, it's not that humble people deserve God's favor. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace, right? It's still a grace gift that Peter says is given to these who don't deserve it. The reality is, look, we're all in need of grace. That's every single one of our situation and lot in life. We're all dependent on God's help. But only, here's the point, only the humble are able to receive it, because only the humble know that they need it. Only those who've come to recognize their need and acknowledge the reality of their poor condition, only those people are in the right frame of mind and spirit to receive what they truly lack and need in the grace of God. That's Peter's point here. So humility is, we might even say, equal to dependence. It's this mindset of recognizing that I depend on God for all things, for every good, every need, every grace. It's the language of dependence. And dependence is the only compatible posture that fits with the grace of God. Any other pose, any other position, Peter says, will not do. It's as though Peter is saying the only way to be carried by God, listen, is to lean your whole weight upon him. A posture, by the way, which the proud would never assume. But it's the only posture, it's the only position in which God will carry you. So you want to be carried by the Lord? You better assume that dependent posture of humility. You know, our family loves theme parks, and every once in a while you go to a theme park and they have the seat that you can try at the front of the ride. You sit in, and some of them are weird, right? Some of them you have to get in a certain position and it shows you, and you should try it before you get in the line, because sometimes you can't, you know, depending on your body type, you can't fit in it and it won't work and they'll just ask you to leave. And this is how weird my mind is, right? I was thinking of that. Humility is that posture that you can only be placed in to be carried by God. And if you can't put yourself in that posture, he won't carry you. And the proud person refuses to be put in that posture. But God gives grace to the humble. I love how C.J. Mahaney puts it. Contrary to popular and false belief, it's not those who help themselves, but those who humble themselves. Right? We need to change that. It's those who humble themselves. The Bible would put it this way, Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus is the Lord, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah 66, 2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Listen, Christian, God should be the greatest cause for our humility. Specifically, the fact that he is fundamentally, like, by his very nature and by his very character, opposed to the proud, all who would lift themselves up, because by no means will he give his glory to another. And in the same way, he's characteristically gracious towards the humble. He cannot help but give grace to those who acknowledge their dependence on him and throw themselves on him wholly for his help, because in that he gets all the glory. So let that motivate you. That should be the Christian cause for humility. So three lessons, chronological challenge to humility. Simply put, it's hard for young people to be humble. Number two, the common clothing of humility. That is, we're to, as all Christians, are to put on an other-centered mindset. And then number three, the Christian cause for humility. That is, God himself should make us humble. His very character, his very nature, what he does to oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. So those are three lessons. Hopefully, you know, as you think about, man, how do I grow? You even asked that question now of the text. You come back here and you work through these things. How do we grow in humility? I hope these lessons will help you to do that. So, any questions from this morning? Any thoughts, particularly insights that I missed? Yeah, Matt.
Could you just repeat that? You had said something about as far as for humility, realization that we're dependent on God for everything, but then fall on someone with a great, like, either we're not able to realize the grace of God or not appreciate it.
I'm trying to remember what I said right after that. But I think probably I was just making the point that opposite of humility, pride is the mindset that doesn't acknowledge or can't even see the fact that it needs grace, that person needs grace. So I was thinking also of the statement Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. And it's like, it's that mindset of, it's only those who can recognize their need. It's not that some need and others don't need. We all need with the grace of God, but it's only going to be effective for those who can acknowledge that in humility, right? And not stiffen in pride and become more and more self-sufficient. Pride is blinding, isn't it? That's part of just such the deadly nature of it, is that pride itself will blind you to the need for grace. So, yeah.
Yeah, going back to the submitting yourself to your leaders, that area where you were hitting on the fact that sometimes you can feel like someone's holding you back or something along those lines, right? That made me think of Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And just thinking about that in the sense of, you know, not even for ourselves, but for those who are over, you know, watching over us. Mm-hmm. They're not telling us to do something. Like, we don't tell our kids to stop doing what they're doing just because we don't want them to stop. You know, there's that aspect of, like, you're going to fall and bust your head open.
Yeah.
And that's where those who have greater wisdom, not just expecting you to submit because they want you to, they just don't want you to bust your head open on the decisions you're about to make.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's a great analogy, a parallel to parenting, isn't it? I have some kids who struggle with pride. When I tell them, don't do that, you're going to get hurt.
Why?
It's like, well, here they go. And they find out quickly, oh, that's why Dad said no. But in the moment, it's like, Dad's holding me back from jumping off this roof. I mean, man, I just really, it's like, it's like, well, yeah, we struggle with that too. Anything else? What else? Yeah, Steve.
What came to mind when you were going through that was John, who says, he must increase and I must decrease.
Yeah, yep. Yeah, that's we pray to have the mindset of the apostle or of John the Baptist, right? That ought to be our heart's desire. And it's pretty amazing. You know, you see John also, it's not that he had perfect faith. There are times where he wavered a bit when he was in prison and was wondering, you know, did I do the right thing? And are you the one, Lord? But Jesus affirmed him there in his response. And so we ought to pray that we have that same mentality as the apostle or as John the Baptist. Absolutely.
Yes. I can't help but think about the passages in the scripture when Paul talks about himself, about imitate me.
Yeah.
And it seems prideful.
Yeah.
He's not being prideful.
Right.
But how do you combat that within your own mindset when you're thinking that way?
Mm-hmm.
When you are doing, maybe you think you're doing the right thing or you're thinking true thoughts, how do you humble yourself in that kind of mindset?
Well, remember, Paul's calling the Corinthians to that imitation with a clear conscience, because he'll say, as I imitate Christ. Right? So even he'll qualify that. Not that Paul believed himself to be perfect, but he would say, it's almost like he's saying, where I'm like Jesus, imitate me. And so And he'll also declare in that same, to that same church, I am what I am by the grace of God. So there's a sense in which what he's calling for is, look, if you see evidence of the grace of God in my life, it's not like he's taking credit for it. Like, man, look at me. I've pulled up my own bootstraps to this place. That's what you ought to do. You know, he's calling them to imitate the godly qualities and virtues and ministry that he himself acknowledges aren't from him ultimately, right? They're from the Lord. So is that what you're asking? Like, how do you, like, if, can you ask the, I don't feel like I'm not answering your question fully, but.
You are.
Okay.
I didn't quite know how to word it, but just when you're having that kind of mindset of, it seems like Paul is saying, look at me.
Sure.
He is.
Yeah, yeah.
But I know I have those thoughts too, and sometimes it's a struggle to discern if that's a pride.
If it's pride. Sure.
Or not.
Yeah.
So it just feels like a fine line there.
Yeah, yeah. So for me, the key is then how you are viewing those things that are imitatable, that God has produced. Am I thinking of those qualities as I've done it? That's the sin of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at my kingdom and my glory and all the things that I've created. He didn't ultimately connect the dots that, no, actually, those were given to you by God. You know, so for us Christians, it's like, I think of the vine and the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Man, I think that's obviously true of everything that we do in the Christian life. And so, but if God is working in your heart, then it's not humility, in other words, to say, oh, no, there's nothing going on here. Right? That's actually not humility. If we do see evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, then we should be able to point to it and say, well, look at this, and praise God for it. You know what I'm saying? So it's a fine line for sure. It's hard not to.
Yeah, and it's balanced by what Paul says in other verses, like 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I'm the least of the apostles.
Yeah.
But anything that's good in me is of the grace of God.
Yep, yep. Yeah. Good. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for just another study and for this challenging book. We pray you would nurture in us the humility that we read of here. Lord, help us to think of others and of your glory much, much more than we think about ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.